path that you've chosen, the ministry that you've called us to. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got a Bible for you. You have to promise to take it home with you, though, because one of the thou shalt nots of this whole corona season is don't share paper. So we've got a Bible. Just take it home. Use it. Spray with Lysol, then give it away. I don't know. I also want to let you know about something new this week. Actually, it was new last week. I just didn't tell anyone. If you text 94,000, send a text message to 94000, it's an opt-in thing. You'll get a message back saying, do you want to be part of this? And say yes. And from that point forward, you can text prayer requests, praise reports, anything that you want Calvary Chapel pastors to know directly to us. You can still reach us all of the old familiar ways, message the Facebook page, email us, phone us, you know, go knock on our car doors and talk to us. But this is just another way that some people have asked for, hey, can you have one of those slick and nifty text services? And we've got one, and it's almost free. So just know that during the service, if you've got a prayer request, we've got a pastor who's monitoring that, and will be from this point going forward. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm excited because we get to dig into what Paul has just been kind of hinting at up to this point. And I sort of teased it last week. We went to the end of chapter 4 just to get the context for what he has to say in the beginning of chapter 4. But now we get to talk about what Paul wants to talk about, which is the return of Jesus, which is good to talk about. As you might know, since COVID-19 shut down, shut our doors essentially for a couple months, we've been doing virtual youth groups. And actually, our youth ministry is the only ministry that we haven't moved to blended. Men's study, women's study, prayer groups are now, you can participate on Zoom or you can participate in person. Youth groups were staying virtual for just a couple more weeks. One of the youth groups that's been happening online is something that Juan and the leaders have called Youth Hang, imaginatively enough. But it's a really cool thing. They've been inviting youth leaders from around the country, a couple from around the world, one from New Zealand and some other places, people from different churches with way different backgrounds, to help our youth live in a bigger world, to hear a different voice, share from Scripture, and also show them what a big, crazy, diverse body of Christ we're a part of. And so youth groups are doing that for our teens, and Pastor Juan's doing that for some other youth groups in other places. But the reason I'm saying this is one of those youth leaders who was part of one of our Friday hangs reached out to me this week, actually, because the Friday hang kind of connected us, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, and he said, when you were a younger pastor, when you were maybe even a pastoral intern, because that's what he is, did you ever feel like you were faking it? And I said, well, what do you mean? What are you asking? And he said, well, look, I'm almost a Calvary pastor. They're going to ordain me one of these days, and I feel like there's stuff I'm supposed to know that I don't know that I know. Well, like what? Well, you know, like Calvinism and cults and covenants, all these covenants and systematic theology and the mysteries of the Trinity and eternal security and prophecy. And I've been around Calvary my whole life, he said. And I've had people explain all of these things to me. I don't know how many times, but I don't know if I could explain them to someone else. And I'm freaked out because one of these days someone's going to ask me to. And it's funny because I could relate to him completely. Because I remember being a pastoral intern, and I was plunged. I started in full-time ministry the day after September 11th. I went from 0 to 60. And I'm doing a fair amount of ministry, and I'm doing it really aware that I had some pretty big gaps in my understanding of things that I really should know. Some of the same things that my young friend was talking about. And I remember pulling out a piece of paper and making a list. Okay, these are gaps in my knowledge I really need to try to address. I think I still have the list somewhere. I think it's still on my desk. A list of things that I felt like I wanted to know well enough, not just to understand them, but to explain them. not just because I was going to be a pastor, but because I was a Christ follower. Someone called to tell people this book is true. And the things it talks about are real. Didn't need to be able to teach a class on any of them. But I needed to be able to speak with confidence about them. As things that were familiar, things with which I was comfortable, not things that scared me. And it's funny he called me this particular week because the situation that he's talking about and the situation I remember being in, maybe the situation that some of you are in, is the exact same situation the Thessalonians were in when Paul writes this letter. Just like me, just like my friend the youth leader, the Thessalonians found themselves in the deep end of the pool really, really suddenly. You know, with me, it was because of September 11th. One day I'm in Ohio on a business trip, and the next day I'm in full-time ministry, literally. With the Thessalonians, it was almost like that. Paul was with them maybe 3 weeks, not more than 3 months, and all of a sudden he's driven out of town. One day he's there, the next day he's not. Paul, the guy who had led them to Christ, was beginning to disciple them in Christ, is their pastor, more or less. All of a sudden he's gone. And some of those young believers, you know, weeks, months at the most, old in the Lord, had to grow up really quickly, had to pray very fervently, Lord, anoint me, or this whole church we've got going here is going to end really, really badly. And clearly God did. Clearly God did, because when Paul sent Timothy to check on them, Timothy reported back, hey, their faith is unshakable even though they're going through trials. And their love is abounding, not just amongst themselves, it's actually spreading to the neighboring regions. Timothy said, yeah, Paul, the Holy Spirit is moving. But Timothy also reported there was some confusion among them about what Scripture had to say specifically about the return of Jesus. And you know, that's okay for a little while. It's not one of the first things a new believer needs to master. I remember somebody teaching children's church asked me a few years ago, so how do I explain the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist to my second and third graders? You don't. You tell them that Jesus loves them. And when you've covered that, you talk to them about how Jesus loves them. And when they understand that, you get deep into how much Jesus loves them. You know, first your socks, then your shoes. And there are, though, some who think that that should be our attitude even as adults, even as mature believers. Every time we start to dig into eschatology, study of the end times, the last things, study of the future history that prophecy records for us, someone inevitably brings up the fact, why are we doing this? The Reformers didn't do this. Calvin didn't do this. Knox didn't do this. Luther didn't do it. Why are we doing it? Are we smarter than them? Do we know something they don't know? No. They had priorities we don't have, like, you know, bringing the Bible back to people. They had other things to focus on. Point is, it's really okay to start following Christ, to start telling people about Jesus, to start serving in the area or areas that Jesus has called you, and not have all the fine points of doctrine figured out. It's okay to do those things and not have big chunks of doctrine figured out. We're never going to have it all figured out. If you wait until you understand the Bible thoroughly and completely, you're never going to do anything for Jesus. If you wait until you have it figured out, you're never going to start. Sort of like marriage. Sort of like kids. If you wait till you're ready, it's never going to happen. But it's still worth making a list, I think. Identifying some things that you don't know, that God has burdened you, things that the Holy Spirit has challenged you. Hey, dig into this. And get intentional about filling in some of those gaps. Pick one or two. When everything's important, nothing's important. Pick one or two. Because if you don't, in time, the lack of understanding that God has made you aware of, your ignorance, if I can use that word, about a certain area, that blank spot is going to lead to worry, it's going to lead to confusion, it's going to lead to frustration, and it's going to damage your witness because people are going to wonder why they should believe anything written in a book that makes you grip up, that makes you tense, that makes you afraid. And that's a big part of why Paul's writing this letter. And it's a big part of why we're going to take our time, probably a couple, 3 weeks, studying through this last section together. Because he says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. And here, these things, he's specifically talking about prophecy, the future history our Bibles reveal. There's a lot of churches that ignore that exhortation. A lot of them, in fact. And it seems like every year, another tribe, another denomination, as an official policy stance, says, yeah, we're not going to be talking about or taking a stance on prophecy anymore. Why? Well, we're called to unity in the body of Christ. And so we're not going to seek out conversations about things we know people are going to disagree about. I disagree with that. Because my observation, you've heard me say this, my observation is every major prophecy in Scripture is about the same thing. When in doubt, say Jesus. I like having you back. Yeah, every major prophecy in our Bible, in some way, shape, or form, has to do with Jesus, his person, his ministry, his character, his relationship with us, our future with him. So that seems to me to be the very opposite of something we'd want to shy away from. That seems to me to be the kind of thing we'd want to run headlong toward and plunge into and wrestle with and try our very best through God the Holy Spirit's supernatural illumination to understand. Do we want to do it with humility? You bet. Because, yeah, smart, godly, well-studied people disagree about these things and other things. But here's the thing about unity. Unity in the church doesn't mean we have to agree. Unity means we can disagree and still be family. The world says, if you disagree with me, you hate me, and so I'm going to hate you first. But we're called to be unlike the world. Unity means that we can disagree and still love each other. So as we dig into prophecy, our heart shouldn't be to prove we're right and you're wrong. We're better, you're worse. Our heart should be to discover how very good and right Jesus is. And to be reminded how much he loves us and to better understand his good and gracious plans toward us as best we can. Long intro. Let's read some scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul has given the Thessalonians, in his time with them, he'd given them at least some exposure to the idea that Jesus was coming back. He's mentioned it like once a chapter already in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 10, he just offhandedly says, hey, you know, we're waiting for Jesus to return. Just a casual reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, he references the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, his future coming. And chapter 3, verse 13, again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I mean, that's a decent depth of understanding for just a few weeks together. I don't know how many years I was walking with the Lord before I understood when Jesus comes back, we come back with him. And Paul's just dropping these things into conversation like they're things that everybody knows because he taught them well and they did. He's confident the Thessalonians have a baseline understanding of these things. But he also just told us, verse 13, he realizes, he's come to understand, Timothy's called his attention to the fact they've got some gaps in their knowledge as well. Specifically, they're stressed out because since they heard the gospel, since the church was planted, some people in the church have died. Paul says fallen asleep, but we know that that's an idiom, right? Their bodies have fallen asleep, and they're waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for the resurrection. Their souls are with the Lord. And pause for 30 seconds just to make sure we're clear on this. Sometimes you'll hear believers talk about the idea of soul sleep. That's an unbiblical doctrine. How do I know? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's black letter scripture. Where else do we see it? The thief on the cross. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You're not going to go to sleep for 1,000 years and then one day wake up with me. Where else do we see it? Moses and Elijah. They had a whole conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Their souls were not asleep. I could keep going, but that's not what the Thessalonians were confused about. I just paused to make sure that we're not confused. They were confused. They were concerned about the standing those departed believers were going to have when Jesus came back. And they had some other concerns as well, and we'll get to those. But in this particular verse, Paul is responding to the fear that some had that those who died after receiving Christ, but before the return of Christ, might miss out on something, might not get to be part of the kingdom, might have to wait for glorified bodies, or might not get glorified bodies at all and end up second-class saints for all of eternity. Whoa, deep breath, Paul says. Let's just clear a few things up. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he's assuming the people that he's writing to believe that, well, then we have to believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's a couple different ways to unpack the Greek here, but they take us to the same place. Jesus is coming for his church, all of his church, those who are alive when he comes back and those who die in Christ before he comes back. How do we know? Paul just told us how we know, how we can be sure. Verse 14, if we know that Jesus rose from the dead, that's all we should need to know. If we know Jesus rose from the dead, that should be sufficient proof to us that he will raise us from the dead. Think about it this way. Strange comparison. I saw an ad on the TV the other day for some kind of fancy schmancy mattress. And the slogan was, you know, somebody says, can you really promise better sleep? Not promise, prove. That's pretty much what Paul is saying. The Thessalonians are, you know, he's imagining them to be asking, well, how do we know we can believe that? How do we know we can believe this promise? Paul is answering, Jesus has already proven he keeps his promises. Because he kept his very greatest promise, he died in our place to satisfy God's wrath, to pay the penalty for our sins, and we know that that death satisfied God's wrath. We know that he paid our debt in full. How? How did he prove it? By rising from the dead, Matthew 28:6, just as he said. Jesus did what he said he was going to do for you and for me. And because Jesus did that, because he kept that promise, he's proven he'll keep every other promise. Because if there was a promise he wasn't going to keep, it would have been that one. Jesus has proven through his resurrection he is a promise keeper. He's going to keep all of his promises, and here's another one, Paul says. Here's one that's going to help you, he says to the Thessalonians. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is a promise that Jesus made to Paul, that Paul's expressing to them. We who are alive and remain, those of us who are still alive at the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who die aren't going to miss out. Jesus is coming back for all of us. Believers who died waiting for his return and those who are blessed to be alive at his return. So how's that going to work? Verse 16, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what Paul just described, many of us recognize as the rapture of the church. I said prophecy was controversial. It didn't take us long to get there. Because if you want to talk about things that Christians disagree about, this is top 10, maybe top 3. And one of the first things you'll hear from people who disagree with this doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture, people who deny the whole idea of a rapture, one of the first arguments that they'll make is, well, the word rapture doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. And they're absolutely right. 775,000 some words in the English translation of Scripture, rapture is not one of them. And on that basis alone, a fair number of people think that we should just set this nonsense aside, forget about this foolishness that we're reading into the passage, and just be content to say, Jesus is coming back. You know, I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, like we sang earlier. We don't know the details, but we're excited about it. Jesus is coming back, we're glad that he is. Funny thing though, you know another word that doesn't appear in the Bible? Trinity, yeah. How many of you believe in the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God? The word Trinity never appears in Scripture. Another word that doesn't appear in Scripture, grandfather. The Bible talks about that relationship a bunch of places, but it never uses the word. My favorite word that doesn't appear in the Bible, Bible. Says Bible on the spine. Used to say it on the cover, it got worn off. Says it on the flyleaf, but you can start at Genesis 1 and go all the way to Revelation 22. You'll never find the word Bible. The point is, just because a word doesn't appear in Scripture doesn't mean the idea isn't there. The Bible talks about the rapture, even though the word isn't there. Just like it talks about the Trinity, just like it talks about grandfathers, just like it talks about itself. And it talks about the rapture in more places than just these two verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I want to jump out of our text this morning and give ourselves some context. Flip over to John chapter 14 if you have a Bible with you. And if you're taking notes, I should have said this earlier. What Paul covered in verses 13 and 15, let me catch you up on an outline. He talked about the participants in the rapture. Everyone who's in Christ, living and dead, participates in the rapture. Second outline point was verse 14, the proof of the rapture, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you've made your way to John 14, Jesus tells us the plan of the rapture, all the way back in the Gospels. Participants, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 15. Proof, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. Plan is in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the plan of the rapture. In my house, there are many mansions. We think of mansion as, you know, a huge 20-room house on a big estate. The word mansion more properly refers to an addition built onto a house. It's an accident of language. In Israel, a young groom before the wedding would most typically build an addition onto his father's house, and that would be the first home that he and his bride would dwell in until he was able to move out and have his own place. In my house are many mansions, Jesus says. There's a room. I've added on. There's a place for everyone who repents of their sin and asks God for the forgiveness that I purchased at the cross. And Jesus is there right now, preparing a place for us. He's been there since 40 days after the resurrection when he ascended to heaven. Beginning at that time and for the last 2,000 years, he's been getting ready to bring his bride home. But one day he's coming back for us. Still verse 3. And he's coming back. His plan is to receive us, his church, his bride, unto himself to be with him forever. That's his plan. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because next thing that we see about the rapture in Scripture is a promise. What happens after Jesus comes back for us? Well, a lot of things. But there's one thing that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he unpacks to the Corinthians in greater detail. Starting in verse 50, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Something concealed in the Old Testament, now gloriously revealed in the New Testament. Here's what you didn't know before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone will die, but everyone will receive a glorified body. And it'll happen in a moment, verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They will be resurrected into glorified bodies, and we shall be changed, we who are alive. Paul's hoping that includes him. John 14, Jesus talks about the plan to come back for us. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we read the promise of what's waiting when he does, and specifically the promise of new bodies. These bodies won't work for us in heaven. My body barely works for me here. But verse 50, it definitely won't work in heaven. Why? Flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption can't inherit incorruption. They're incompatible. They don't mix. We talked a lot about this on Good Friday. We were born under a curse. When Adam and Eve blew it in the garden, sin entered the world. And sin entered us. It came into our human nature. From that point forward, humanity had a sin nature. We had a hereditary condition from that point forward. We were born, all of us, S-I-N positive. We inherited a sin nature from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And because of that sin nature, we've got bodies that sin. And we've got bodies that are subject to sin and decay. They get sick. They break down. They die. And that's a problem because there's no place in heaven for sin or disease or death or for the sadness that those things cause. So at the rapture, God promises, verse 51, to change us into bodies that are suited for our new home. Bodies suitable for heaven. He's going to swap out our old hardware just like that in the twinkling of an eye. It's not a bad metaphor, actually. You know when you have a new phone and all of your contacts, all of your music, all of your photos, it all gets transferred over? There's a joke here about getting uploaded to the cloud, but you'd groan at me. But all our data, our soul, our software is going to get uploaded into new, glorious, immortal bodies, new hardware. And it's a miracle because it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye rather than in 4 hours standing at the Sprint store. Faster than you can wink, that's what that phrase means. We'll trade in our current bodies for bodies like Jesus had after the resurrection. Look a little bit higher in chapter 15. Scroll back to verse 42. Our upgraded bodies will be incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Incorruptible, they won't wear out. No moth chewing on them, no rust decaying them. They'll be glorified, verse 43, perfect in every way. They'll be powerful, verse 43. Everything Jesus could do in his glorified body, we'll be able to do. Walk through walls. Everything else, all the way down to verse 53. Our new bodies will be immortal. Our souls have always been immortal. Our souls never die, but our new bodies will also never perish. And so in every way, we're going to be fitted with new bodies suitable for heaven. And there's a lot more to study there, obviously, but that's the short version. That's one central promise of the rapture. Our minds and bodies get an upgrade. So with all of that as context, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the process of the rapture. Your outline should be participants, proof, plan, promise, and now process. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I always thought that referred to people who come to first service, but... Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's a lot going on here, but for clarity's sake, let's break it down, because I think there's seven things worth looking at. Stage one, we're going to go quick. By the word of the Lord. That's actually verse 15. By the word of the Lord, consistent in accordance with the plan that Jesus gave us in John 14. By the word of the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven. The mansions are complete. The number of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus leaves his Father's house and physically enters our world again. He's never left us or forsaken us, but physically he's going to return to us. Second thing that happens, verse 16, there's going to be a shout. And the tone here is militaristic. There's going to be an order, a command given. Many connect this or compare this to Jesus ordering Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Except here it's going to be, hey guys, come up and meet me in the air. Stage three, we hear the voice of the archangel Michael. And again, if you get the military flavor of this, this could be the archangel Michael just repeating the order of his commanding officer. Think about every movie or TV show you've ever seen that takes place on a Navy ship. There's always a point where the captain on the bridge gives an order, you know, chief of the watch, sound battle stations, and the chief of the watch says, aye, battle stations, and then the horn starts. Or if it's a submarine, you know, chief of the boat, make your depth this many meters. Aye, you know, depth this many. So there's an order and then a repetition of the order. And it could be that kind of thing. Whether or not it is, the voice of the archangel Michael is heard saying something. Fourth thing, verse 16, the trumpet of God sounds. Trumpet in the Old Testament was almost always a summons, a call to worship, or more often a call to battle. In this case, it's a call, it's a summons to meet Jesus. And stage five, that summons of the trumpet gets an immediate response. Verse 16, the dead in Christ rise first. Those who died trusting in Jesus for their salvation are physically resurrected. And notice, I think I made this point, but I want to just underline it. In fact, if you have your Bible, underline in verse 16, in Christ. Because this isn't a general resurrection. That comes a lot later. This doesn't include everyone who's ever lived, and it doesn't even include the Old Testament saints. That comes later, and we'll talk about it later. But at the rapture, we're talking about the resurrection of believers who died during the church age, since the resurrection of Jesus. And then, stage six, the next thing that happens is the translation of brothers and sisters who are alive when this happens, also into their glorified bodies and subsequently to heaven. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, who are alive when the trumpet sounds, are caught up together, verse 17, caught up together with them, with the resurrected saints. They receive their bodies just like the resurrected saints then. And then together, verse 17, we all meet Jesus in the air. Whew. Quick side trip, because we've earned one. It's from this verse, verse 17, that we get the term rapture. You can stare at it. The word still isn't there. But it's not something the church just made up. Sit with me in verse 17 for a moment. See where it says that those who died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together to meet Christ in the air? That phrase caught up comes from the Greek. New Testament was written in Greek. Comes from the Greek word harpazo, to seize, to snatch up, to take up suddenly. The picture is that Jesus is coming to pluck us up into the clouds where he's waiting to bring us home to the mansions he's prepared for us. The reason we call it the rapture, in the late 300s, Pope Damasus commissioned a Latin translation of the New Testament. Let's take it from Greek into Latin because that's what they read in Rome. And so while the translators are bringing this letter into Latin, they get to the word harpazo. And they said, okay, harpazo in Greek is what in Latin? And they chose the word rapio. Essentially the same thing, to grab or to pluck up. But see, once that word rapio was in place, when it came time to translate from the Latin Vulgate to English, those translators said, rapio, what does that mean in English? And they said, rapture. Okay, end of side trip. Stage six, we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and then we come to the seventh stage, which is just the end of verse 17, we shall always be with the Lord. The end of the process of the rapture is the church returning with Jesus to heaven with her bridegroom to be with him forever. Now notice, by the way, before we keep going, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the exact same sequence we read when we were in 1 Corinthians 15. you stay in Thessalonians. You look at Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Same thing, same order, right? I mentioned that just to show you the consistency, but as long as I'm on this trip, let me show you an even cooler one. Mark Hitchcock turned me on to this at a pastor's conference a couple years ago. And if you want to get deeper into this, I deeply respect Mark Hitchcock's research and writing on the subject. I don't agree with absolutely everything he says, but man, he's a smart, well-written guy, and he's from Oklahoma, so he's got to be cool. John 14, look at it side by side with 1 Thessalonians 4. John 14, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Paul, at the beginning of our passage in verse 13, says, I don't want you to sorrow. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Paul in verse 14 says, we believe that Jesus died. Back in John 14, you believe in God, believe in me. God, me, Jesus. Verse 14 in Thessalonians, we believe that Jesus died and that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And the parallel continues. This is clumsy, but in John, Jesus says, I told you. In Thessalonians, Paul says, I say to you. Jesus says in John, I'm going to come again. Thessalonians, Paul says, Jesus is coming. John, Jesus says, I'm going to receive you to myself. Paul tells us we're going to be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. And at the end of it, we're going to be with Jesus where he is. Paul tells us we're going to be with the Lord. It's the same elements in the same order. And it's not an accident. Do not let anyone tell you the doctrine of the rapture is stupid, because you can't build a doctrine out of one verse, in one short passage, in one book. No. The doctrine of the rapture runs all through Scripture. Types of the rapture, pictures of it, run all through Scripture. We'll talk about a few next week. Here's just one to whet your appetite. When we were in Song of Solomon on Wednesdays a couple months ago, wow, that was really a couple months ago. Solomon is a type of Jesus, right? And he's coming with his friends to collect his bride. He calls to her, not from her house, but from the road, and says, hey, come out, it's our wedding day. Because Jewish brides were surprised by the arrival of their bridegroom. They didn't know when he'd be done building the mansion on the Father's house and come to collect them. Do you see the parallel? Jesus coming with friends, with angels, calling to his bride, not coming all the way to where we're living, but calling to us from a distance. And I love Song of Solomon 2, verse 10. Solomon calls to his bride, rise up, my beloved, come away. Rise up. Isn't that interesting? Types of the rapture permeate Scripture. Examples of rapture are found in many places in Scripture. Not the rapture, not the rapture of the church that we're talking about, but this phenomenon of being translated directly from this realm into heaven, that's not unique to 1 Thessalonians 4. It happens to Elijah in 2 Kings 2. It happens to Enoch even earlier in Genesis 5. You could argue it happens to Isaiah, because Isaiah speaks from the perspective of seeing the Lord on his throne. Was he brought up and brought back, perhaps? Philip, maybe we're stretching it with Philip, but Philip was lifted from one person or one place and put down in another place to talk to a person. Some would say that Paul was raptured in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about knowing someone who was taken up to the third heaven. But the best example, our example always in everything, is Jesus. Jesus in Acts 1:9 ascends to heaven while still in his resurrected body and dwells in heaven today, a man, Christ Jesus, in a glorified body at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us. Which brings us back to why we study the rapture. other than hopefully that so we freak out a little less if it happens to us. The rapture happens to us. Living or dead, we will all experience the rapture in one way, shape, or form. The rapture happens to us, but it's about Jesus. Look at our passage again. It's by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we have the coming of the Lord, verse 15. And it's the presence of the Lord himself calling us to meet the Lord so that we'll always be with the Lord. Do you see a theme? Do you catch the through line? It's all about Jesus. Which brings us to the final point of our outline this morning. The profit or payoff, the benefit of the rapture. What's good about it beyond what we've talked about already? I mean, the obvious benefit when it happens is from that point forward, every believer from the time of Christ on, those alive when it happens, those who died before it happened, receive glorious, perfect, powerful, incorruptible bodies, and in those bodies we're united with Jesus and reunited with each other, and that's going to be great. But the profit, the benefit of the rapture begins much sooner. In fact, it begins for us as soon as we understand there is such a thing. One of the most important benefits of the rapture, and the reason that Paul is writing this letter, is we have it to look forward to. Verse 18, last chapter of the passage, Paul says that. Therefore, he says, because the rapture is coming, because it's certain, because the resurrection of all those who have died in Christ, all believing Christians, and the translation of all believers who are alive at the time, because that's certain, we can comfort one another with these words, with this idea, with this doctrine. And we need to a little. I don't need to tell you, 2020 has been a little rough. My wife has had a thing as long as I've known her that the odd years are the hard ones. And my first thought was, okay, I guess you had that wrong. And my second thought is, I really hope you don't have it right. I was going to put, you know, one of the memes that have been floating around about 2020. The memes don't do it justice. And it isn't even half over. We've all lost loved ones this year. I've lost more than one friend to coronavirus. 20 years on the East Coast, I know a lot of people who live in hot spots. But I've also lost friends to drug addiction, to cancer, to congenital birth defects, to suicide. And we've lost other things as well. Class of 2020 lost their senior year. Many people in this room have lost jobs. Dear friend of mine lost his ministry, something he relocated across the country, something that he thought God had called him to. The place he was serving laid off all of their staff. Most of us, I think, have lost some measure of financial stability. And I know many of us are wondering, is 2020 the year that we lose our country? Because I got to say, not once in the history of the world has a nation been able to spend its way out of debt. You know, that's like sell below cost and try to make it up in volume. Last week I said I didn't have time for conspiracy theories, but that doesn't mean we're not on the road to disaster. Because every time there's a disruption of this magnitude in history, there have been people willing to pour gasoline on that fire. The Thessalonian church could relate a little bit, more than a little bit. Our 2020 is their year 51, the year that they came to faith and grew in faith and started to share their faith, a year in which believers began to be persecuted for their faith. Some of the ones that the Thessalonians are worried about, they died, they gave their lives for their faith. So it's both to them and to us that Paul says, comfort one another right now, today. Comfort each other with these words. remind each other we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. It's always a difficult thing. One of the hardest things I have to do as a pastor is to do a funeral for an unbeliever. Because all I can say as gently as I can is please make different choices. Choose Jesus. You know, if this person were here today, the thing he'd want you to know is put your trust in Jesus, because I have no doubt that's true. It's a different thing doing a funeral, doing a memorial service for a believer. Because I can look at people and I can say it's okay to grieve. One of the weird ideas that's crept into the church is that we shouldn't grieve loss. I'm sorry, Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, and Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If Jesus weeps, we get to weep. But it's a different thing altogether, because we don't grieve as those who have no hope. This world is passing. And the rapture, and with it, the resurrection of all the believing dead, the rapture's coming. Even in its fallen state, this world has beauty, it has joy, it has love. But man, it also has tremendous sorrow and deep, deep cruelty, and one unchanging, unrelenting certainty: everyone dies. 10 out of 10 people die, and every time someone dies, it always feels like it's too soon. It always feels wrong, because it is. It wasn't supposed to be like this. Death wasn't part of God's design. Sin made it part of our reality. But now the loss, the separation, the sadness, the grief we experience in this world, they're a huge part of our reality. It is an inescapable part. Some would say the defining quality of our reality is sadness and separation and loss. But not forever. Comfort one another with these words, with these words, Paul says. Because grief, yes, is an unavoidable part of life. But for you and I who are in Christ Jesus, death is a comma, not a period. We have hope. We grieve the loss of opportunity, the things we hoped to do, the passing of people. And the older you get, the more constant it is. I never understood as a little kid why my parents would turn to the obituaries when they got the morning paper. First thing, I'm looking for the sports page or looking for the comics. My parents are looking at the obits. I understand why now. Because you get to a certain age and the death of friends is sort of a steady drumbeat. But even in grief, we're comforted by the promise and by the fact, by the truth. One day it's all going to be made right. One day we'll all be together. One day there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no separation. We have to hang on to that. There's so much in this life that we don't know, and there's so much we can't understand. Why does one person die from coronavirus and another recovers? Why does one person overcome opiate addiction and another person succumb to it? How does cancer choose its victims? Is our nation going to crumble under the weight of this debt that we're taking on? Will the temporary loss of liberty that we've granted turn into an enduring tyranny? There's so much we don't know, can't know. And if we stare at everything we don't know and don't understand, we can drive ourselves crazy, literally. All the not knowing and not understanding in this world, you've seen it. It can drive people to collapse into themselves with sadness and depression, or to explode out of themselves with violence and frustration. And when that happens, that becomes one more thing that the people around us don't understand. The people who experience our implosion, our explosion: I don't understand what happened to Patrick. So it's a vicious cycle. It's self-perpetuating. So don't go down that road, Paul is saying. Don't get obsessed with what you don't know. Draw strength from what you do know. Find comfort in the promise of Jesus' return. Problem solving 101. When you don't know what to do, start with what you know. When you don't know what the answer is, start with what's true. And what we know is Jesus. We know he died for our sin. We know he's coming back for everyone who's believed that and put their trust in that. So we need to start with that and cling to that and anchor ourselves to that. We need to put that fact in the middle of our lives and let it be our purpose and our meaning, our tent pole, our cornerstone, the thing that we build out from. And we need to start there and push out to comfort people who don't know it, who have lost sight of it, who have forgotten it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, but let me close with this thought. Most of the problems in this life won't be solved in this life. The world cannot solve the problems the world has. Most of the problems in this life will only be solved when Jesus returns. So we have a choice. We can stare at the problem or remember the solution. Driver's Ed was a long time ago, but I remember this one thing. If you stare at the ditch, you're going to end up steering into the ditch. If you stare into oncoming traffic, you're going to end up crossing the center line. Aaron the paramedic is saying, yep, I've seen that. But if you keep your eye on the horizon, if you keep looking towards the destination, you stay in the middle of the road. You stay in your lane. You stay safe. Do that, Paul is urging us this morning. Remember that. And help each other remember that, because this world tries to make us forget. This world tries to distract us. Comfort each other, he says, with these words. Jesus is coming back for us.